Well, I do invite you to turn to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. We're going to continue our study on the doctrine of the church. This is not, again, an exhaustive list of all the components of the church that we could look at. These are more of some of the pertinent areas that we could look at, and in particular some of the areas that have been deeply embedded in my heart over the past 4 to 6 months. And so I want to share this with you. We have really begun this series by looking at the fact that Christ is the one who bought His church with His own blood. And so when we think about the church, we have to realize no matter how high of a view you have of the church, it is infinitely less than how God views His church. And we began to look at the definition of Christ's church, and we realized that the vast majority of the New Testament usage of the church refers to the physical, local church, where sin dwells, where disunity dwells. And so what that teaches us is that it doesn't give the professing Christian an option to opt out of church simply because it's not everything he wanted to be. So we are to give ourselves to the church. We also saw that Scripture is the foundation and the structure of all that we're to do. If we remove ourselves from Scripture, we'd be nothing more than moral relativists doing what was right in our own sight, which is adding Christian vernacular to it. Now this morning we want to continue this look at the church, and we want to look at this, for whatever reason, this very controversial subject called worship in music. Now, I don't understand, I'll be quite honest with you. I got saved at 19 years old, immediately began to go to church, and since then have experienced a lot of what we call the music wars that exist. And one of the things I find interesting about these music wars is how few of them actually bring up the Word of God. And so we want to look at music in the Word of God and what it has to say. And this is not an exhaustive list or look at this subject. We can't do this in 2 Sundays. So it's my hope this will stimulate us to freshly look at this subject from a biblical perspective, and then it might stimulate fresh fellowship among one another as we seek to honor the Lord in our music to the glory of God. And so I'd hope to preach this message in one message, but there's just too much. So we're going to take 2 Lord's Days to look at this. And this morning we want to begin by looking at the problems. The problems. Now, before we did, I want to read the text we're going to begin looking at under the next heading, Colossians 3, verse 16 and 17. It says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, and do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." One of the things that we realize when we go to Scripture is worshiping God in music is not an option. It is a command that every one of us are to give ourselves to, is to worship God in music. And it is a delight and a natural response to the regenerate person to offer his or her voice in worship and praise to God. That's what we just did, right? How many of you found that, don't raise your hand if this is true to you, found that burdensome? That was a delight, wasn't it? See, when one considers carefully the biblical teaching on music, you will see that this command and this duty and this responsibility to express the soul's satisfaction in God through music is done both in our corporate gatherings and in our private fellowship with one another. Now, before we dive into our study this morning, I want to consider with you some of the problems that exist today. And I'm just going to limit these to two problems, all right? Now, it would be nice, wouldn't it, to say that all churches honor God with their music. And we know that's not true. Like the proclaimed word, music styles and music selection has been relegated to personal preferences, stylistic likings, background experiences, and often all this is rooted in an attempt to keep the attention and participation of the younger generation. Very rare is the church that seeks to do all their music according to the Word of God, both its content and the music. Too often, how the music affects one's emotions becomes the standard of song selection rather than its likeness to the Word of God. So here's the first problem. The first problem we have to address when it comes to music is this: the heart of man. The heart of man. Okay? See, we too often leave our doctrinal convictions in creedal statements, not realizing that doctrine has feet, it has hands, and in this case, it has voices. Right? See, we believe that man was created in the image of God. But that image was marred in the rebellion of Adam in the garden. Now, in our salvation, we're a new man, aren't we? We're a new creation. But let me ask you, are you perfect? No. See, as a new man, we still struggle in sin. We still struggle to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. See, the new man is still in the process of being thoroughly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that includes in the area of music. See, the new man, let me ask you this. How many of you have lost a battle this week with your flesh? Yeah, come on. And so the reality of it is, if we think that we can just all of a sudden enter the realm of music and not consider that my flesh may be having a participation in what I'm listening to and singing to, then we're denying the reality that I still need to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so when it comes to music, most often, we do not consciously think of it in terms of our need of sanctification. We have to be able to see that music needs to be informed by Scripture and brought under the lordship of Christ. And this problem is only compounded when you realize the overwhelming call to an example of God's faithful to sing in Scripture, like Psalm 98 this morning, right? See, music is a sacred gift. It's a sacred gift given to us by God that has too often been reduced to man's instinctual likings or dislikings. Just as the preaching of God's Word needs to be true to all that is revealed, so music is to be true to all that Scripture reveals about it. And so we have to bear in mind that this area of worship through music is an area that requires sanctification. It's an area that requires the flesh's desires to be subdued by the indwelling work of the Spirit and the Word of God. Music that is left to man's natural responses will invariably walk the path away from God's revelation. So that's the first problem, is the heart of man. We have to bring that into our consideration. The second problem that I want to highlight this morning is that it's actually part of the bigger problem of pragmatism. Music often falls into the arena of pragmatism. See, much of the music that goes on in the church... Now, let me just pause for a moment. This is not my notes. I am not arguing for a certain style of music. So get that out of your head. What we want to do is bring
our thoughts under the Word of God and see what it has to say about music. Now, having said that, we have to realize that many churches, when they gather, and what they call worship music resembles more of a rock concert than it does
worship that should exist in the very presence of God. It doesn't reveal and manifest the character of the triune God.
Pastor Terry Johnson wrote, "We begin with the most serious problem of contemporary worship. The goal of contemporary worship is accessibility. The key to accessibility is simplicity. Simple reading, simple sermons, simple songs, culturally familiar music, casual format, and chatty sermons. The motivation," he wrote, "is admirable, reaching more people. The net effect, however, is a significant reduction of biblical content. Little Bible is read or expounded or sung or prayed." And so there seems to be a corresponding level of the sermons preached and the music that is sung. In other words, as we grow in Christ's likeness, as we conform to the image of Christ, our likeness to the Word of God in song should also be increasing at the same time. Listen, our goal is the glory of God, not the appeasement of man or the entertainment of somebody's flesh. Now, this accessibility has changed the landscape of corporate worship in the past few decades. Innovation, or more accurately, keeping up with the world's music styles, has invaded the church. That seems to be the number one pressing issue today is this: how can we be like the world, or how can we get the most popular new songs on Christian radio up here for us to sing? Instead of maintaining a distinctively Trinitarian view and practice of worship, the pursuit has been the maintaining of people's interest so they keep coming to church. And let me just say right now, God does not need to be cleaned up. God does not need to be renovated to be appealing. Rather, the man and the woman, the child, needs a new heart to see the glorious majesty of God as He is revealed in the Word of God. Anytime we seek to minimize who God is by this pragmatism, we lower who God is, no matter how well and sincere our intentions may be. But see, in the process of appealing to the flesh, we have lost our historical roots. Listen to what Pastor Terry Johnson wrote. This is very compelling. He wrote this: "The Reformers based their reforms of worship on careful exegesis of the relevant biblical texts, on the implications of fresh theological insights of the Reformation, such as Sola Scriptura and Sola Christo, and on their study of the practices of the Church Fathers. There were compelling biblical, theological, and historical reason for the shape that their reforms took." In other words, when they did things, they had a biblical reason for it. They had a historical reason for it. And he goes on to write, now you've got to listen to this: "Indeed, Reformed worship remained substantially the same for 450 years. And this is the time frame he gives, from 1524, tell me if I'm wrong, to the 1980s. What happened in the 80s? What became popular? Jesus movement. Christian rock and everything like that. And that began to invade the church." He goes on to write, "With its commitment to expository preaching, scripture reading, a full diet of prayer, classical hymnody and psalmody, the regular administration of the sacraments, and a simple order that moved from praise to confession of sin to thanksgiving to the means of grace, all with minimum ceremony and ritual." We've gone a long ways that way. Did you see the difference between the Reformers
and us. I'm not saying the PBC, but us, the American church. Their practice was a result of careful biblical reflection and historical study, and ours is most often rooted in the pursuit of seeking the interests of unsaved people or trying to pander to those who have yet to come to a full understanding of the triune God. Once again, too many today are pursuing life into the world regardless of its conformity to biblical revelation and its likeness to the triune God. Listen to how one pastor wrote. He said, the sacred music tradition, that is the idea that the church has its own distinctively activity, that is worship, and so its own distinctive music, as an hymnal, was understood from the early centuries of the church until modern times. You see what he said? He said that the idea that we have a distinctive function and a distinctive way of doing that function has always been understood from the beginning of the church until recent times. And he goes on to write, conversely, the conviction that the world's music is not suited to Christian worship dates, he writes, to Augustine and before Tertullian, 160 AD, was endorsed by Calvin. The music of the sanctuary has never been the music of popular secular culture. That is until recent times. Here's what we have to realize. We have departed from what it once was. And we have to ask ourselves, why has the departure taken place? Is it because we have discovered new biblical revelation or have come to a different understanding of what the text really means by our hard, diligent study? Or is it because we are pandering to something that Scripture tells us to avoid? So the idea that you can mix the world's way of music with the church's is a fairly new idea adopted by the church. And then when one considers the numerous calls to sing in Scripture and all the examples of singing in Scripture, it's truly concerning how few in the American church have really considered what type of worship in music really honors and glorifies God. Again, Terry Johnson wrote, the most complete lack of theological reflection about the use of tainted and unsuitable music forms is as disappointing as their use itself. We disagree with what they're doing. That's bad enough, but equally bad is that we're not thinking about that. We're just going from Sunday to Sunday to Sunday because that's what the other churches are doing that are growing and they got a good youth group and so on and so forth. Therefore, that's what we must do. As with all the ministries of PBC, we always want to be reforming that way. We always want to learn and grow and conform to the image of Jesus Christ. And so this is why I'm going to share with you talking with Bruce Dorsey. He's going to start implementing more psalms that we're going to be singing corporately. To sing from the Psalter is not only biblical, but it keeps the rich heritage of the Reformers and the Puritans that they fought so hard to give us. Listen, it's almost like we look back in history and we see people who worked hard and they died. They died to give it to us. And we said, no, we have got a way of doing it. And we need to repent of that. Let me state the problem in a different way. In worship, too many people are focusing on the worship instead of God Himself. That's a huge issue. God is the one being worshipped, not worship. See, worship is now the ultimate concern. It's the ultimate goal. And in the end, God has been relegated to second place. Instead of pursuing worship styles that represent the heart's pursuit to extol and to praise, to tell of, and to recount, and to rejoice in the Father, Son, and Spirit, we are choosing things rather to appeal to man. And so when the worshiper focuses on worship, worship then becomes what? The God. It becomes an idol. But when the worshiper focuses on the triune God, then true worship exists. Let me illustrate it this way. When Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, caught the vision of the thrice holy God, did he have to ask himself, how do I worship? What was his response? Natural, instantaneous, woe is me. And so here's the reality of it. We need to stop focusing on worship and we need to reorient ourselves to fix our eyes on God Himself. And as we learn more about who He is, more of His character, more of His attributes, more of His workings, what's going to naturally flow? Worship. Worship flows out of knowing God. Listen, this may sound overly simplistic, but it is nevertheless the true and the need for the hour. We need to gain a bigger vision of God, as revealed in His truths, so that He will transform all that we do. Listen, worship is Trinitarian. Worship is Trinitarian. This means the content of our songs and the music employed is to be consistent with the nature of the Father, Son, and Spirit. So what I want to do now for the remainder of our time, I want to look at some of the New Testament teachings that teach us on what music is to look like and what our response to it is to be. And then next week we'll come back and we're going to look at some of the Old Testament texts, which, by the way, undergird what the New Testament teaches us to do. Again, just as the God of the Old and the New is the same God, guess what? The music is the same in the Old and the New. So again, Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Now, there are four elements in this text I want to draw to your attention to. The first is that there is a vital connection in verse 16 between the Word of God abiding in us and our ability to teach and admonish one another in singing. Okay? So the more that the Word is delighted in, the more the heart expresses itself in music. And the more accurately the Word is understood, the more attention is given to the proper types of song that express the truth found in Scripture. Listen, singing. Why do you sing? Why do you sing? Have you ever stopped to think about that? You sing because it's an outflow of your heart. You sing because of what's in your heart. And so if we're singing songs that we'd be ashamed of God to hear, we know that our hearts aren't right. But if throughout the week you're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," what's on your heart? The very character of God, right? This is what we do. This singing is a reflection of our heart. The second thing I want to draw your attention to in this text is singing is designed for instruction and admonition. That is, music is primarily doctrinal and for Christian living. In a day of great emotionalism about so many subjects, we must bow our will to the intention of Scripture when it comes to music. Our songs, whether we are in the corporate gathering of God's people or in private fellowship, we're to teach, we're to admonish one another in song. And so we're to be taught. We're to be reminded of the great truths of Scripture in music. How many of you today, in any of the songs we sing, were reminded of some truth about God? God is right. That's what songs do. And this is what we want to continue doing here. So listen, music is not primarily, nor is it fundamentally emotional. It is doctrinal. And it's the one who loves God, who focuses on God. Guess what ends up happening as a result of singing truth to God and about God? Your emotions flow, don't they? Music is a very emotional thing, isn't it? But that should be the outflow, not the basis. But let me say this. The emotion that flows from the music is only as good as the content of the lyrics and the music that reflects biblical truth about the triune God. So we can feel great about a song, but if it doesn't reflect truth, what are we feeling? Something is happening, right? The third aspect that I want us to consider is that our singing is to be varied, but always informed by the Scriptures. What I mean by varied, look what it says here. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, much could be said about this phrase, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but I want to focus in on the singing of psalms for a particular reason. Now, I'm going to emphasize something under this aspect because it is often missed in our understanding of music in the modern era. And this is important. This is really important because today's songs that are sought out are seem to always be high notes of triumph, aren't they? High notes of triumph in the human experience of following God. They're high energy. They always carry a positive tone. They're primarily happy songs. They're songs that you can feel good about, that you can sing around a campfire, or you might call them vacation songs. You know, the songs that you want to sing in a car. But I want you to think about this for a moment. When it says the singing of psalms, you know what he means? He means singing the psalms, all 150 of them. And when you sing the psalms and when you study the psalms, this is what you see. Many times you will see man's difficult providences expressed in song. See, this is to say that a true biblical diet of music should cover the wide variety of biblical truth that is found in Scripture. Having been here for almost 7 complete years, I do not know one of you who have not been through very hard providences. And I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes it's hard singing songs that do not correspond to the heart's confidence in God during such times. Have you ever noticed that not all psalms, nor all hymns, nor other songs are always triumphant? But all should express love. Confidence and trust in God. I want you to think about Lamentations for a moment. Lamentations. I don't know how many of you would typically read that book just for a morning devotion. It's a hard book. It's a book full of lamentations, right? It's a book that cries out to God in the midst of grave difficulties. And if you stop and read that, you realize those are difficulties that you and I have never experienced in the slightest manner. But let me ask you this. How was the book of Lamentations used? I want you to listen to the ESV study notes on the book of Lamentations. It says, Lamentations was most likely written to be prayed, or listen, or sung in worship services devoted to asking forgiveness and seeking restoration to a covenant relationship with God. How many of you think about singing Lamentations? We don't hardly do that, don't we? But does that ever express your heart? Can you ever go to Lamentations in a difficult time and go, man, that's my heart. Is everything just crashing in? Nothing's changed, but great is thy faithfulness, right? His mercies are new every morning. Where do we get that song? From that. In other words, Lamentations very well could be a song that was sung in worship services that didn't represent this high, triumphant happiness that so many of us seek all the time, but it nevertheless reflects the reality that many of us walk through today, isn't it? Now, what would be some examples of this outside the Psalter or Lamentations? Well, you could think of Horatio Stafford's "It Is Well With My Soul." Man alive! Here he is, looking over where his daughters and family drowned, and what does he see? It is well with my soul. Did the circumstances change? But his trust in God was there. Or how about William Cooper's "God Works in a Mysterious Way"? I mean, we have to realize that we sing songs here that reflect the reality of the fullness of human emotion, but when we come to sing, we're not singing primarily to feel happy. We're here to worship God and to bring Him the honor and the glory. See, biblically and historically, the church has expressed great trust in the character of God through dark and hard providences in song. Now, here's the fourth aspect out of this verse I want you to see. It's actually verse 17. We are reminded that the overarching motive of all that we do in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, we do it to the glory of God, His honor, not for our experience. I want you to think about this for a moment. We understand that as Psalm 98 expresses, we're going to sing loud songs. We're going to sing triumphant songs, aren't we? We're going to sing with cymbals, lyres, and harps. We see that in Psalms, right? What we see also in Psalms that he turns our mourning into dancing. But here's the question that must burn in our hearts, even in those songs of triumphant notes. Does this song reflect the character of God that Isaiah saw in chapter 6 of Isaiah? Does it reflect the very character of God that John sees in the book of Revelation, where he sees the image of Christ and he falls over as a dead man? See, in all of our excitement and praise and extolling God, and we should have those, don't get me wrong, we need to make sure that everything that is done in those moments still reflect the very character of who God is. And so when we sing of His love, we must also maintain His holiness. When we sing of His salvation, we must maintain the fact that He's the God who still damns to hell, doesn't He? See, this is where our songs must come from the full scope of God's counsel and sing all that He's revealed to us. This command to sing to one another is not just in the New Testament, it's also in the Old Testament. Listen to Psalm 107, verse 22. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His deeds in songs of joy. To tell of His deeds in songs of joy. That's the essence of it. How can you know God? And how can you experience the redemptive work of Christ and not have this as a continual anthem of your heart? Listen, if you're saved, you're no longer an enemy. You're a son. He's adopted you. He's brought you near to Him. You're accepted in Jesus Christ. How in the world can we not sing of all that He has done for us? And I don't care how bad a singer you are, I do it all the time. Christ has put a new song in our hearts, hasn't He? And our lips must follow expressing that new heart. And we do tell of His deeds in songs of joy. Take, for example, Psalm 119, verse 172. He says, My tongue will sing of your reward, of your word, for all of your commandments are right. He says, I will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Do you know that how you feel about God's word will reflect what you sing about? The psalmist conveyed much trust, much confidence, much delight in the word of God. And therefore, what did he sing? The word of God. See, the Bible is the very nourishment of our souls. It is life itself. It is a fountain of living waters. It enlivens our eyes even when our bodies are weary. And the melody of our heart will burst forth in song. And we can agree with the psalmist, my tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Does this represent your life? Do you sing of God's word? Do you tell of His deeds in song? See, in a morally relativistic society, how can you not sing of the sure, immovable, steadfast love of God's word? Our songs are not mere emotionalism. They convey the truth of God that is immutable, and they express the very unchangeable nature of our God. Thus, when we sing, how great thou art, or sing a mighty fortress is our God, we are not singing wishful thoughts about God, are we? We are singing with utmost confidence because these hymns were written and to be sung in a confidence in the very character of God Himself. And when we sing a song like Be Thou My Vision, we are expressing a desire to have the Word of God to be the very lens in which we interpret all of life. Thus we see life through the steadfast, immovable, and sure word, and that makes us distinct from the world.
This is Psalm 119, verse 172. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right.
We sing confidently because of God's self-revelation in Scripture. Did you know that if God had not revealed himself, there would be no song that we would have? We'd have no song. And that is why we must do everything in our songs to bring them under the authority of the word of God. We sing because of him.
Let me give you another similar passage in the New Testament. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, context is important, so I want to back up a little bit and start in verse 15, Ephesians 5, verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Now, the Colossian text connected the Word of God to richly dwelling in us to the natural outflow of that in the singing. The Ephesians text connects us being filled or being controlled by the Holy Spirit in addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So the Word of Christ richly dwells in you. What are you going to do? You're going to address one another. You're going to teach one another. You're going to admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. If you're being controlled by the Spirit, what are you going to do? You're going to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Hey, here's what these two texts are teaching us.
Singing manifests our heart with God. Singing manifests our walk with God. If you want to know where your heart is, listen to your song. Listen to what flows out from the melody of your heart. Our choice of songs, whether it's on Sunday mornings or on Thursday afternoons driving to work or driving somewhere, reflects our understanding of Scripture and manifests the extent to which we are being filled with the Spirit. We cannot deny those two realities, can we? The Word of God, which is dwelling in us, has that result. Being filled with the Spirit has this result. Think about this in this context. We walk wisely by making the best use of our time, by pursuing submission to the Spirit, and His presence springs forth in song. Now let me ask you this. How can you do Ephesians 5, 15 and following if you're out there listening to nothing but worldly music? Or, let me reverse this. How can you do this during the week if you're constantly sinning in the world's way of doing things? You can't. This is one of the reasons our songs are so deficient today.
And by the way, having said that, I'm not saying all old songs are good. Many of them are bad. And not all new songs are bad. Some of them are good. But what I'm saying is this, is that the songs that we sing, the songs we long for, reflect the Word of God that dwells in us and how controlled we are by the Spirit Himself.
Listen, I don't know any other way to live, even though I don't do it perfectly. To be filled with the Spirit. To have the Word of God richly dwell in you. And then what burst out? Song, joy, exultation in God, a trust in Him. This is the way to live. A heart controlled by the Spirit, subdued by the Word of God, bursting out in song is life indeed. In fact, you may rightfully argue that anything less is nothing but animated death waiting for its last movement. If you think about that, how many people live this life with no song? No song. That's not life. Beloved, if you're in Christ, He's put a new song in you. And you have life. And you have it abundantly. Just think how, imagine the world would take notice if we walk throughout the week in a biblical melody in our hearts, and if we bump into one another, if they heard us fellowshipping with one another about the very character of the triune God in song. See, the nature of our corporate songs, the nature of the songs that we sing on Sunday mornings, will carry over to the quality of songs we sing to one another throughout the week. If our songs on Lord's Day morning reflect the beauty, the glory, and the majesty of God, then the inevitable mark on us throughout the week will be songs that best represent the very character of God. And the converse is true too, isn't it? See, if the songs we give ourselves to during the week reflect the beauty and the glory and the majesty of God, then the inevitable hunger on Lord's Day will be songs that represent the very character of God. I was telling Stacy this week, it just struck me that some of our most reformed pastors that I know of, they just have this insatiable love for classical music. Why? Because it has order. It has arrangement. It has structure. What does that sound like to you? Or who does that sound like? It sounds like God, doesn't it? See, when we talk about music to the glory of God, we're not just simply talking about the lyrics, the content. We're also talking about, does the music that accompanies that content, does it match? Does it reflect the glory of God? Next week, it's my desire to come back and look, like I said, at the Old Testament and see that it says the very same thing. In fact, I'll give you just a little preview of that. We read that through David, he set up singers in the tabernacle, which would soon be the temple. And it says those singers were to prophesy with cymbals, lyres, and tambourines, or trumpets. In other words, the purpose of music in the Old Testament was to declare the very Word of God. Has things even changed? It shouldn't. Same thing in the New Testament, isn't it? God is always calling us to the same standard, both under the Old and the New. So for today, this is what I want us to take with us. God needs to captivate us. God needs to captivate us. And if you're honest with yourself, He hasn't captivated you in the way that He should, has He? You've got good weeks and bad weeks, don't you? God captivating us. The very character of God must flood our thoughts, fill our songs, and overshadow our worship services. Everything about God is to be directed in the way that we sing. Everything about it. But we're not going to get there if we are not learning and growing, not just doctrinally about who God is, but experientially walking with God in communion and dining with Him to say that I know God, and that song honors Him. That's what we're looking for, isn't it? I leave you with this quote from R.C. Sproul. He wrote, "The thing that I look for above all else in church music is the sense of transcendence. Music in worship should not familiarize God with me. Rather, it should stimulate the soul to a posture of adoration." Amen? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we praise You. We praise You for giving us songs. Lord, it's an opportunity for us to express who You are and what You're doing in our lives. God, it's our hope, it's our prayer that all that we do in music here at Peninsula Bible Church, all that we do in music throughout the week is done to Your glory. That it reveals and manifests the very character of who You are. God, we want to tell of Your deeds in song. Lord, You're so good. You're so gracious. God, I pray that You would give us insight into your word, to know your truth about this very vital subject. And Lord, that you would give us a continual, progressive conformity to your Son as we seek to do all things under the submission of your word. God, I praise you for our music team. Thank you that they love you. They want to do all to the glory of your Son. I pray, God, that you would keep them on that narrow path. Keep them strong in your word. Guard them and protect them from the ways that the world seeks to take us away. God, grow us in the conformity of your Son, the singing that we so enjoy week in and week out. God, captivate us more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.